1 through 14. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord came to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.
It went boom, so it should be on, right? I want you to know the deacons have offered to read for me. And I was not dumb enough to let them not do it. I was very thankful that they were willing to do it. One of the things that excites me about this is a way of ministry. And I think it's a great way for the deacons to minister to you and be seen in a leadership position. And you get to see what quality guys we have as deacons. I always am impressed, especially on communion nights. Or mornings when I stand together with those men, and I'm very thankful for them. Thankful for those who have rotated off, who will come back, I pray, next time they're eligible, and we will have them back on as leaders. God has given us good men in this place, and we are very thankful for it. I wanted to say another thing. I'm crushed. I thought I could take everything, but to find that Sharon brought her pillow to church. Boy, that's a real criticism of preaching. I appreciate it. Anyway, if you're going to take that nap, wait until after church. It's tacky to sleep in church. I remind my wife that every Sunday morning. I don't need to usually, but I do. I remind her that it's tacky to sleep in church. Hebrews chapter 11 is really where we're going to start. But if you're going to understand Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 18, you really need to look at Genesis 22. I did a lot of soul searching this week because I already had a sermon done because I ended up in the hospital last week, so they didn't let me preach. That also means, by the way, I get double time, right? Nobody seems to be excited about that, so we won't try. But I had a message already. That'll be tonight. And that was last year week's morning service. That was my plan. God had a different plan. I heard very good things about my substitute, Brian, who filled in for me, and many good things were said about that. I hope that the Lord used him. I know he did, and trust the Lord was blessed in that. Thought we ought to do something for Father's Day, but I always hate doing Father's Day messages because you always end up coming up with 10 infallible principles. Why? or how to raise your children. I had four. If I stopped at the first one, I could preach the 10 infallible principles. But my kids are like me. They're imperfect. They're not like their mother, practically perfect in every way. They're imperfect in practically every way. But anyway, they take after their dad in that. But anyway, we do celebrate Father's Day. And I thought a good thing to do, instead of doing a therapeutic message, how to be a good father, which I don't know that I'm good at, I would do something that involved a father and a son. And as I thought about that, I thought about a famous father and a famous son and a famous event. And sometimes when we look at this, we are so familiar with it that we miss all the drama of the thing as you're reading through it, and we miss the drama of what God was actually doing, and we forget to apply it to ourselves. So as we think of this, there's really two texts here. We're going to look at the Hebrews 11 text. That's where we're going to start. But actually, we're going to end up in Genesis for most of it and look at some of the details. There are two questions that this text asks us. The first question is, what is the most important thing in your life, in the world to you? Is it your job? Is it your children, your wife, your husband, your car, your house, or something else? You may wonder why I listed all those things, but having been in the East for 12 and a half years in Enfield, Connecticut, you find out Easterners have different value systems than Midwesterners do. That shocks you. And one of the things that happened in the church I was a part of, I pastored, had the privilege of pastoring, was there were people in there that lived for their jobs. That's not surprising. They lived for their cars. That is surprising, seeing that you paid such a high price to have a car because you paid car taxes, which means they did like your house, you know, where you pay taxes on the value of your house every year, certain millage. They did that with your car. And they would value your car much higher than anyone else would value your car. I said one time, if they'd give me that money, I would give them my car. You know, if they gave me what they said my car was worth to me, I'd give it to them. Because I could buy a really nice car for what they said my car was worth. And there were no coming back at it. You know, you had to pay that price. And people that bought really expensive cars, and there were many, paid very high car taxes every year. They would pay many times over the years the value of that car to have that car. But cars were everything. You know, that people would say to me, look, he's driving a BMW. And I say, yeah, he's an idiot, isn't he? No. He must be important. He must have money. He must be... No, he's not. Cars do not, they're not our self-esteem. People think so. But anyhow, that's my thing with them. Cars, the other thing they were really into were houses. Big into houses. If you had a big house, you had something. There were all kinds of things that sometimes we live for. And whatever it is, here's the second question it asks. Would you be willing to give it to God unconditionally, irrevocably His? I think those are the questions that are asked us in this text. It's really the carrying out of the command in Deuteronomy 6:5. 6:4 says, you shall hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And then he does something. I'm going to say this again and again and again because I think you need to realize this. When God makes a revelation, he asks for a response. He's a good preacher. He gives you a revelation. This is who God is. He's the Lord. He's one Lord. There's only one. We know in the New Testament there's one God who lives in or abides in three personalities, three persons in the Godhead. But there's only one God. And then he says, here's the response. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's a command. That's what we're supposed to do. And that means when God wants our best, our very best, the thing that's worth the most in the world to us, we are to be willing to give it to him. That is not easy. But that is the key thing. And to show us that in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and starting with verse 17, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Abraham, the father of faith, gives us a tremendous statement. He tells us that Abraham was willing to offer, in fact, did offer his son Isaac on the rock to God after he was tried. And that was the point of this. We're going to notice two things this morning. Abraham's obedience, verses 17, 18 in Hebrews 11, and then Abraham's assurance in verse 19. And we're going to start with Abraham's obedience, but we ought to start by praying. So let's pause and pray. Father, I thank you for the great privilege it's ours of knowing you. I thank you that you gave your son, your only son whom you loved, and you gave him irrevocably on Calvary shed his blood that we might have life in him. But you didn't leave him in the grave. You helped him rise. You raised him from the dead that we might have life in him and know that his sacrifice is accepted on our behalf, that we might have a relationship with you. I pray that you would encourage us as we look way back at this Father and this Son whom he loved and what he was willing to do because he trusted you. I pray that you would encourage us through this as we face these kind of decisions in our lives, that we'd be willing to give those things to you and learn how to really, really trust, which is hard to do. Not because you're not worthy of trust, but because we're just defective people. We have not learned to do that. Pray that you help us to learn even better to do that today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start out by looking at Abraham's obedience. In verse 17, we read, and this is Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. The word tested, tried, means to, in this context, to put to a test. He passed the test. He was put to a test, and he came through with flying colors by offering Isaac. But what does that mean? Well, the people that he's writing to, this book is called the Hebrews because most of these people are Hebrew. He's writing to Hebrew people in the New Testament, and he's reminding them, I'm going to remind you again why Hebrews 11 is there. It's not just to be a hall of fame for us or a hall of faith for us, but it is there to show us what faith really looks like in the life of people. And by faith, Abraham offered his son when he was tried. And it was his faith in action that we see in Genesis 22. And also, as they're reading this or it's read to them, these people are thinking about Genesis 22, where it took place. All these things come rapidly to their mind. Unfortunately, it doesn't come to our mind as rapidly or readily as it does to them because we don't know our Old Testament like they did. They were very much immersed in it. They were very much percolated in it. They were marinated in it. They knew what it said. And so it would come up in their minds. And we read there again in Genesis 22 how that the Lord appeared to him, and here's how the test comes. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Side note here, I always think of that when he says that. Abraham, and he says, here am I, and God then tells him. I think Abraham might have said, well, if I knew you were going to say that, I'd have said, he's not here. Wouldn't have done any good, but if I had been him, I would have done that. But anyway, he didn't. Here am I, and the Lord says, replies, then he, God, says to him, the Lord, Yahweh, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That is quite a statement. God just out of the blue appears to Abraham and says, I want your son. I want you to kill him. I want you to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. The only way you could do that is kill him and put him on a bunch of branches and burn him up. That's how you did that. And there's a lot of people who look at this and say, wait a minute, God never asked for a human sacrifice. He is doing that here. He really is. We say, well, it's wrong. I would say to you, it's wrong in our sense and our understanding of God. But if God asks it, God's the one who sets the rules. So I think we got to recognize that it may be wrong in our sense, but it wasn't wrong in the sense God was asking him to do something that he could very well say you need to do. And so he's saying to him, now, Abraham, this is an applicational final exam. I'm going to get you to put into practice the things that you learned. He's going to teach him. When I was at Michigan State University, I had an economics professor. His name was Handsome Ann. Al Mandelstam. If you ask me any other professor I had, I'll tell you I can't remember their name. But I remember this guy's name. And boy, do I remember his exams. We get up 8 in the morning, you go to this big hall, and they would tape this thing and then show it throughout the day. And he would do a lecture to all of us, you know, introductory economics. The word was, if you got a 3.5 from Handsome Al for 3 terms, because we had terms back then, we had terms instead of semesters. So you got 3 in a year instead of 2 in a year. But if you got him for all 3 terms and you got through that for all 3 terms, he would take you out 3.5. He would take you out for a steak dinner and suggest that you major in economics. I'm not kidding. He actually did that. I missed it by 0.5 of a point. So I didn't get to do that. But he was an incredible guy. And he would give us applicational final exams. He would lecture to us about, he would call it ecoschlectics, which is why you remember him. He always had all these terms. And he would lecture us about economic principles, and he did it very vividly and very well. And then he would say, we have an exam. This is not the final. This is a regular exam in the class. We have an exam. It'll be next Tuesday night between the hours of 8 and 10. It will be at the Erickson Kiva. That's the one I remember the most. That was the first one. Take three, count them, three blue books. You know what a blue book is? They were written, these are books where you have a blue piece of paper on the outside. It's got all the goodies on it. You know, this is a blue book, the official blue book for da-da-da-da-da. And inside were just simply three pieces of notepaper, or four pieces of notepaper, stapled together in this thing. And you were usually, for a essay exam, you got one. We had three. Bring three blue books. There were two questions. It would take you 2 hours. He would say, here's the situation. Tell me how every principle we talked about in the last 9 weeks or 5 weeks or 4 weeks, whatever it was, applies to this. How would you apply it? And then he would grade it. I got a 45 on the first one. I thought I'd flunked. And he was a sadist. He would make you come up and pick the thing up. He would read the, you know, so-and-so, 48. Don Gomeson, 45. 300 people. You have to walk up and take that thing in front of them. I'll tell you, it does wonders for your self-esteem. You know, when you crawl back to your seat, I heard 45, that's all I heard. I went up there, got my thing, dragged myself back to my seat, sat down with my head between my knees, you know, hardly taking in air, thinking, oh, I died, you know, I flunked. Then he said, now let me tell you the curve. I was the second highest score in the place. 45 out of 100. Guy was tough. These were applicational final exams. Then I went into Bible study and I realized God does that all the time. Jesus did it on earth. Remember, in the best place he would do it. He didn't have blue books. He had the Sea of Galilee. And they'd be out there in the boat and the storm would come up and exam time. Did you learn? And they didn't. I tell you this, but he's still doing that today. He'll give you a final exam that's applicational. Here's the truth of God's Word. Put it in your life when the bottom falls out. That's the hard part. That's what we got to do. So that's what that's all about. Here, Abraham is the applicational final exam. Going to see if you've mastered the material. Now, we might be tempted to say, I understand why Hansen and Mal and some of these other guys would give final exams. They were not omniscient. They would not know everything. But God's omniscient. He knows everything. So why does he have to have an applicational final exam? And I have two things here. I thought of a third one when I went over this morning. I thought about the fact that one of the things they found out, I don't know if you ever read this junk, but I read all kinds of stuff and it sticks in my head. And I found out that one of the things they learned is that the more tests you take, the more you learn. Did you know that? That's why they give a lot of tests. There's actually scientific documentation to that. And so I think sometimes the Lord gives us tests so we learn. But the biggest things here is a couple of things. One thing is if you ever have... And I wrote this before I knew that Caroline was going to have knee surgery. I want you to know that. But if you're going to have knee surgery, if you're going to have shoulder surgery, especially shoulder surgery and knee surgery, those are the two that I think of. Or if you have strokes or if you have different things, you have what's called therapy. Now, I'm indebted to Steve Fernand for this. He told me he's a physical therapist, you know, and you go to PT. We always thought that stood for physical therapy. I found out it stands for pain and torture. That's what he told me. And I believe it. I've been there, did that, and now I know what it's about. I remember people going to it and they were whimpering about the things they went through. And I thought, boy, they're just a bunch of, I didn't tell them this, but they're just a bunch of wimps. Then I went through it. I want you to know those people are champions. They're heroes of the faith because that's no fun. But you go through that so that you get these things that are stretched out and you go through it. So when you're all done getting all those things done to you, you can use those limbs or your body again. God does that so we can use our faith. He stretches it out. He gives us these kinds of tests, which is an important thing. And you see that in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. I was thinking about the time I asked somebody to quote James 1, and Brian started quoting this one because this one made the sense. It does. It fits with what I was saying. But this is another place where he says just about the same things he says James 1. But every time I've ever preached James 1, I ended up practicing, and I practiced already. And not only this, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's hupomone, a word that I think every Christian should know, because you, whether you like it or not, God's going to produce it in you. We hear people say, don't pray for patience because you're going to have problems. I got news for you. You have need of hupomone, of patience. And because you have need of it, God doesn't care whether you pray or somebody prays for it for you. You're going to have it anyway. And you know the only way you get it is tribulation produces it. So He's going to send you fun. He's going to send you tests and trials and things like that. Perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so it does come that way. So why does God do it? Well, He does it so that we can stretch out our spiritual muscles, and He does it so they can show us how much work we need to do in our own faith. Those are two things. The third thing is so that we can learn. And sometimes applying helps us apply later. So Abraham is being severely tested. And what's the essence of that test? Well, it's all about Isaac. And I think we forget this too, because we see this. We see Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain. And we forget that Isaac was really, really a special guy. A special boy. His name was Laughter. We always say Isaac or Isaac. That's the Hebrew. I say that to Isaac around here. I say, hi, Isaac. It's our private joke. But it means laughter. And he's always laughing. Isaac is around here. He's a very smiley guy. But Isaac, and every time they called him, you know, he called him Laughter. And you know what that reminded them? The time they laughed at God when he said, oh, this is going to happen, and they didn't think it could. When he said it, they laughed at him. So that was one thing. But then you realize all these things. First thing, Isaac was the son that Sarah and Abraham had waited all those years for. God had appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and said, go. And he went. And He had promised him a land, and He promised him a nation. If you're going to have a nation, you got to have a son. You got to have somebody who had children. He didn't have one. And you know how they tried to help God out by Ishmael. We're going to talk about him in a minute. But Isaac was the one in which all those promises was bound. They waited all this time for Isaac, and he finally comes, and he's finally growing up, and he's finally becoming the man that's going to be the head of the nation when Abraham's gone, and God says, I want him. You kill him, you give him to me. Second, Isaac was their unique son. He came at a time when they couldn't have a normal son. God provided him uniquely. Genesis 2:2, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. He was unique. Now, we want to argue with God sometimes and say, what about Ishmael? Ishmael was his son. He'd been born to Abraham. Why wasn't Ishmael the one? Because God said, no, he's not. And this is an important principle. Who was the firstborn son? Well, in birth order, it was Ishmael. In actuality, it was Isaac. Because God wasn't interested in firstborn in order as much as He was privilege. So when we read in the New Testament that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, don't read first created. It does not say that. There is a word, there's a Greek word for first created. I say that I always lose my temper over that. When I talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because I say, that's not, they say, see, he was the first created. I said, it doesn't say that. Well, what does it say? It says he was the firstborn. There is a word for first created. They don't know it because they haven't studied Greek, but there is a word for first created. But there is not, you know, that's not the point. The point is firstborn in privilege. And if you understand the Hebrew way of doing things, there's a lot of firstborns that weren't firstborns. Remember Jacob? He was the secondborn, but he was the firstborn because God chose him. God does that all the time, all the way through the Old Testament. It is amazing. But Ishmael was not the firstborn. Isaac was. So God reckoned, in fact, Ishmael, you remember, was kicked out of the family, and Isaac then was the only son. In God's reckoning, Abraham's only son was Isaac. We find in the text in Hebrew a very interesting phrase, the firstborn, and he's also the only begotten. Isn't that interesting? You know where you'll find that phrase? I know you know. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, right? He's the only one. And one of the things of this word is one of the implications of this word, monogenesis, is that it is unique. He is unique. In fact, some of the new translations like that unique. They say it about Jesus. God gave his unique son, his only begotten son. And you sure see it here with Abraham. This was his unique son. How was he unique? Well, he was born when Sarah couldn't have kids physically, but God gave him. He was a miracle son. Isaac was Abraham's only son. And then finally, Isaac also was special because of the promises that God had given. Every promise that God made was rooted in Isaac. He was the incarnation. I use the word personification in here, but personification is when you take something that's inanimate and give it a personality. That's not really a good word for this. I just had the word and I lost it again. But anyhow, he's the one who's the incarnation. He's the embodiment of all the promises of God. There's a real parallel to Jesus Christ in this, but he's the incarnation of all those promises. Because Isaac was the one, it says in Hebrews again, he who had received the promises offered in his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, how's he going to have grandkids if his son, his only son, the son who he loves, is going to die? That creates a problem. And here's where Abraham is. He's right in the crux of that problem. What is he going to do? Now, see, the problem is we look at this and say, well, that's a no-brainer. I know exactly what he's going to do. But that's because you read the rest of the story. The point of this is we think about this is the drama of that. What was Abraham going to do? You realize Abraham hadn't read the end of the story. You got to keep that in mind when you're going through this with Abraham. We're standing next to him. We're going through this with him. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. He now is at this crossroads and he's got to make a choice. Believe God, be obedient, kill your son, or disobey God. What's he going to do? That's really the crux of what the writer wants us to understand. He was the one, and I love this. I guess I wrote this and I underlined it because when I went back over it, I thought, that's a good statement. Everything that Abraham lived for and looked out at him through the brown eyes of his son. Now, you know why I knew he had brown eyes? He's Jewish. He really was. He was not. He didn't have blue eyes. I have blue eyes. And unlike what Hitler said, the Aryans are not the superior race. Blue-eyed blondes, though I like that idea, since I am one. But at any rate, he looked out to the brown eyes and said, can you imagine that? Here's this boy that you've seen growing up that God has given you as a miracle child. This boy who every time you look at him, you think of the fact you laughed at God's promises. You think of the promise that God made that was incredible. Couldn't be accomplished, but it was. And then you realize every promise God had made you for all those years, every time he appeared to you, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you. Get up and look at all the land. See all the land? That's all going to be yours and the people after you. Oh, really? Yep. And he said before, I don't have a son. It'll have to be Ebenezer of Damascus. No. Nope. Have to be Israel. Nope. Well, who's it going to be? Well, it's going to be Isaac. Now, everything's going along and you're headed that way, and then suddenly God says, you remember that Isaac I gave you? I want you to kill him. Wait a minute, God. What about all those promises? What about the things I've lived for? What about, I've lived in a tent for 30 years because I believe these things, and you're taking them away. What is he going to do? That's really the question. Well, what did Abraham do? He did exactly what the Lord had asked him to do. This always, I get moved by this text. I'm glad I didn't have to read it because I'd have probably wept halfway through it. If you see this and if you find yourself there, you realize what really is taking place. Very emotional text for me. I hope it is for you too. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the sacrifice, the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And he lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. I used to think that it was interesting that he got up early to obey God. I wonder if he slept that night. Having been a pastor for many years, I know what it is to have sleepless nights. I found out going to pastor's fellowships, I'm not the only pastor that does that. One of the things that Pastor Jameson said that I used to think, I kind of chuckled every time he said it, and I realized I do it too. He said, you know, one thing pastors do is they worry. And I said, that's bad. We shouldn't admit that. We sanctify it. We're concerned. We worry. And it's true. And Abraham was really, really had something to worry about. He didn't understand what was going on. I think there was a conflict going on in him. We're not told that. I can't prove any of that, but I think that's probably true. And so they're going to this place that he tells them to go, and he's bringing the wood, because other places in the Holy Land there may not be wood. And he's bringing the fire, because you don't have matches, so you got to bring it with you. You know, coals and stuff. And he's bringing that, and they're bringing all this stuff on the donkeys, and he's bringing two men and his son. And they're going to go do what God asked them to do. And I wonder if there were some discussion going on inside of Abraham as they were going. Things like, God, how can you want me to kill my son? You know that none of the promises that you made to me can go become true if Isaac is dead. Lord, I know that you are God and you are good and that you already know what you're going to do. But how in the world can this be your will? I love Isaac. I don't want to give him up to you. I don't want to kill him. And yet he's willing to do that. So Abraham's assurance is the last part of that. And I think this is really interesting. When you look at this account, you realize Abraham has been thinking as he goes along. And I think he has some suggestions, some ideas of what God is going to do. And the first one is somewhere along the line, God is going to provide a substitute. And I think you see that first when he gets there. But Hebrews 11:19 gives you the final conclusion. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I think Abraham was convinced that God could never lie. And he was convinced that God was always good. And he was convinced that he could trust God. Believe me, I think the hardest thing sometimes for us believers who come into relationship with Jesus Christ through trust is to live our lives out in trust to Him, to walk by faith and not by sight, because we don't understand the end of the story. I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I'd look at this and I'd think, boy, I would have done that. And then I realized, I know the end of the story. I'm not sure if I was in Abraham's sandals if I could have done that. And I think that's what he's trying to teach us. To grow to the place where we're willing to do that. We catch glimpses of what was going on in his head when he comes to places like two places in this account, right in the beginning of the, I guess it's not exactly the beginning. When they get to the place, verse 4 or 5, we read, and Abraham, in Genesis 22 again, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we, the lad and I, will return, come back to you again, or we're going to come back. He does not think that this is a one-way trip for Isaac. Somehow God's going to find a way. And I think you see the way he's thinking when you come a little bit later on. They're headed up the mountain, and Isaac has a question for his dad. And Abraham said, my son, Isaac said to him, my father, and he says, here am I. His usual response. And then Abraham said, my son, Isaac said, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb? And then Abraham says some amazing things. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Boy, he did, didn't he? Always think beyond this picture to the picture of what we're seeing at Calvary. I think that's why this is here. It's not just to teach us about faith, not just to teach us about Abraham and the faith that he had learned and how to trust God in tough situations, but it's here to remind us what God did at Calvary. And I think this is a prophetic statement. Abraham looked at this whole situation, and first, one of his first things was, I know God's going to provide something. He's going to provide a substitute. God's going to provide himself a lamb. And I want you to know that God sent his son, his only son, whom he loved. His monogenesis, his only begotten son, his unique son. And he sent him to Calvary, and he's killed him there. God provided for him, provided for us, and provided for them a lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died in our place. I always think of that. I think, boy, that's a prophetic statement. Because the lamb that God provided was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. I know when you're going through John and everybody says, why, the commentators, why does he say the Lamb of God? Because a lot of the sacrifices were bulls and goats. Did you know that? They weren't all lambs. So why does he say a lamb? Well, I think it ties back to the one in the Passover lamb. But I think it also ties back to this. God will provide for him, not a bull or a goat, he's going to provide for himself a lamb. And he did, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. So Abraham's final conclusion, he gets to the top. I don't know how fast he built the altar. I think I would have taken my time, but I don't know that Abraham did. When he put together the altar, and he put together the wood, looked around, couldn't find a lamb. Do you think he didn't look? I think he did. If that ram was there beforehand, it was because Abraham didn't see him and God blinded his eyes. He did not see that ram. Because I think he looked around to see if there was a substitute, and there wasn't. He put his son up there, bound him, grabbed him by his hair, pulled his head back, took his knife out, and he was going to kill him. And I cut his throat off. To his throat. And the angel of the Lord stopped him. Why was he willing to do that? And I think because of that conclusion. He had concluded that God could not lie. He was so sure that God could not lie that he was willing to do the unthinkable. He was going to kill his son, his only son whom he loved. Give him to God. He was so convinced that God was telling the truth, that he could always trust God, that he would do something that I don't know that I would ever be able to do. I would like to think someday I'd be able to do that. But I don't think David would enjoy it a bit. But you know what I'm saying? That is an incredible thing. But he's willing to do it. And God stopped him and God provided the lamb. Because suddenly when he looked around, he saw a lamb he didn't see before. God had put him there. Whether it happened beforehand or at that time or God put him there divinely, I don't know, but there was a lamb, and Abraham sacrificed him. That final conclusion was the one he went to. If God wanted him to kill his son, he was going to kill his son because God was going to bring him to life. He had to, because God had to keep his word. God had to be reliable. God had to know what he was doing. I had an opportunity to talk to somebody this week who was talking, came in and said, I'd use his name, but I think he might be embarrassed. But he said, what do you do? How do you explain all these things? What do you do when all these things, when everything's going wrong? And I'll tell you, the one thing I do is I think about this, and I think, well, God's got to have a plan. Now, I don't know this side of life I'm ever going to know what that plan is, for you or for me. But if we don't do what Abraham did, how in the world are we going to get through? Faith says God's got a plan. Faith says, God is able to deliver me. God is willing to deliver me. And if he doesn't, he's still God. Faith says, God believes. God gave us his word. God will be faithful to his word. God never lies. God loves me. So whatever he's doing, he's got a reason. And if you don't hold on to that, I don't know where you live. I really don't. I have never been able to figure that out. But that's what God did. He had come to that conclusion. He followed that conclusion, and he carried it out to the end. I have to say this. It always bothers me. This is about me. This is not about you. But it always bothers me. You know, Satan talks to me. God talks to me. I know you have that. You don't hear voices. But you know what I'm saying. Why do I believe Satan, who never tells me the truth, and don't believe God, who always tells me the truth? I look at that and I think, you know, I've got to be the dumbest man in creation. But that's what I do. If Satan tells me something, I'm willing to embrace that right now. Even though I know in my heart of hearts it's a fib. But if God tells me something, I say, well, I've got to see proof. Boy, am I stupid. I don't know how to explain that. But anyway, maybe you fight with that too. I never can figure that out. I always read this and I think, God never lies. Yes, I know that. But do I really know that? I should. The question is, how much do we trust? God stopped Abraham, and he named that place. I always have a problem with this. I found one commentator somewhere in my library, and I never found him again, but I said this. You know, everybody says, Abraham did that on the rock, which is supposedly the rock that's under the Dome of the Rock, which is in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where the sacrifices, the temple was, etc., etc. And that's also the Muslim holy place, because they say Muhammad went up to heaven there. And so they fight over that rock, that piece of rock. And they say, that's the rock that we read of here, Mount Moriah. I want you to think about the name. Abraham gave it a name. He said, the name is this, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide, God will see. And then they said, and the commentary is, from there on forth, they said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What? This is truly a parallel to Christ, which I cannot prove, but I think it is. If this is truly a parallel to Christ, what mount is it going to be seen in? I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I think that's what that was. He never says in this text it was on Moriah. It was in the area of Moriah. But I think it was Mount Calvary, because that's where it will be seen. That's where the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, in many years, when Abraham's standing there, many years, he will come and he will be sacrificed on that hill. Now, I may be wrong, but I think I'm right. When I get to heaven, I think the Lord's going to say I'm right. But anyway, if you don't agree with me, you can be wrong. So here, then, are the two questions. We're going to apply this and we're done. Here's the two questions. There's actually three. One, do we trust? I do not think it's easy to do. We in our nature is not to trust, but we need to trust. Second thing, what is the most important thing in the world to you? What is your most treasured possession? Is it your life? Is it your wife? Is it your husband? Is it your job? Is it your car? Is it your house? Is it something else? If God came to you like He came to Abraham and said, take that thing that you love, and you give it to me, would you be willing to do it? Now, I want you to notice Abraham did that irrevocably. He couldn't bring him back from the dead if he had killed him. In God's mind and in Abraham's heart, it had been done. That's why it says by faith, Abraham offered his son. Even though he did not physically kill him, in his heart, he did it. And that was the point. And that's the point for us. Are we willing to do that? Now, I want to say to you, because I heard a guy preach on this once, and he says, whatever it is you give to God, He'll give it back to you. That is a flat-out lie. You go through the Bible, there's some people in the Bible who give things to God, and God does not give it back to them. He may give them something else and something better. That's usually what He does. But He does not always give it back. So don't think this is an Indian giver type thing. I give it to Him, and He'll give it back to me. Not necessarily. Now, if He makes promises to you and those promises are bound up in that person, you find that in Scripture, He'll give it back. But God will take it sometimes. Do you remember Mary and her box of ointment, alabaster ointment, and she poured it out on Him and they could not put it back in? She gave it and it couldn't get put back. That was her most privileged, prized possession. She wanted that. That was her best thing. She had kept it and she gave it to Him. But He gave her something better, didn't He? He said, wherever the gospel is preached, you're going to hear this story. And it just tickles me more than you know when I get to John chapter 11. In the beginning of that, and we're going to Bethel, the town of Mary and Martha and her brother Lazarus. And then the very next line says, and this is the Mary who anointed Jesus. Do you know when He's going to talk about that? It's going to be a chapter later. You know why He does that? Because they all heard about it. Wherever the gospel is preached, that story is told. That's what He gave back to her in place of her ointment. I think that's pretty fair trade. What are we willing to give that to Jesus? And then the first one is what's most important. Second one is, are we willing to give it? Are we willing to trust Him with it? And then the third one, which is probably should be the first one, are we sure we believed in that Lamb? Have we received the one? Have we believed in the Lamb? Do we know the Lamb that God provided? God provided for Himself a lamb. That just gives me goosebumps. God provided for Himself a lamb, and He did it for you and me. That's the amazing thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the fact that You loved us enough to give Your Son for us, the fact that You loved us enough to give Yourself for us. and to give us pictures like this to help us to understand and help us never to forget that Abraham was a man, Isaac was a man. Yes, he's a miraculous birth, but still a man. And you were trying to teach us a lesson. That's why that's here and that's why it's repeated. I pray that you'd help us to trust like Abraham did. Help us to remind ourselves over and over again about the wonder of our God and that He has never lied to us. And that You have never let us down. May we learn to trust You and not the enemy. May we learn to live our lives walking in faith like Abraham had. Pray that You'd bless us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name.